Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10, excuse me, chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this evening. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Isaiah, by the Spirit of the Lord, writes, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." So ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless this part of His Word to our hearing this evening. Now last week we were looking at Zechariah chapter 6 verses 9 through 15, and we were introduced to a man by the name of Branch. Remember that in the context, Judah had been in exile in Babylon, and now the time of their exile was over and they were back in the land and they were rebuilding the temple. Zerubbabel at that time was the governor and Joshua was the high priest, and they were charged with the rebuilding of this temple. But when the Lord told Zechariah to take an offering of silver and gold and to make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, he began to point beyond that earthly temple and the building of that temple to the coming of the one who would build the true temple of God, the man whose name was Branch. He was the one who was appointed by the Lord, who would be both a priest and a king, the one who would fulfill the counsel of peace, the one who would come to fulfill the covenant of grace, the one who would reconcile us with God. And he is the one who would also, in doing that, build the spiritual temple, which is the church. And the Lord said, "If you obey my voice, you will build the temple." And as surely as that temple was going to be built, so surely was the branch going to come who was going to build that true temple of the Lord, bring about the salvation of his people, and even gather together his people from all the nations, that is, all the Gentiles who are called by his name. Now, in looking at this one who was called the branch last week, we saw that his name indicated that he was going to come from the line of Jesse. He was going to come from the line of David. And I read this passage last week to show us that. Now, as I've said, this brings us back to the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the one who is reigning over the nations and who is going to bring peace. And I thought that would be good for us to reflect upon again, especially as we day-to-day live in this world and we see all the things going on in this world, we see all the trouble that's in this world and among the nations and in our own lives. It's good to reflect upon the fact that these things aren't going to continue forever, that our Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, and He is going to bring His kingdom in great power to subdue His enemies and bring in everlasting peace. Now, in this text, we're told that Messiah is going to come from the line of Jesse, that he was going to be anointed by the Spirit of God to rule over the nations righteously, and most importantly, for our purposes this evening, he was going to usher in a time of righteousness and a time of peace. Now, the first thing we see in this text is the line, of course, from which Messiah was going to come. In verse 1, we are told that he would be a shoot from the stem of Jesse. He would be a branch from its roots, one, of course, that would bear fruit. Now, in symbolic language here, Isaiah is telling us that Messiah is going to come from the line of David. But he's going to come at a time when the line of David will have been cut down, as it were. Now, the Lord had promised David that he would never lack a man to sit upon his throne. But we do know that because of the sins of God's people, that they were exiled out of the land, and they no longer had a king, except perhaps a puppet king for the king of Babylon. But yet the Lord says, at a time when this is going to take place, when he's going to cause this stump that's left, that's what the stem actually means there, a shoot coming from the stem of Jesse. Another translation is from the stump. The tree has been cut down. And at a time when it looks like the Davidic line is finished, there's still life in the stump because God's promise is not going to fail. And he is going to raise up one who is going to sit on David's throne. Now, this happens, as we know, from looking back at the time when they were under the rule of Rome. And they had no king in the line of David. But yet David's line continues. It continued in the line of Mary and also in Joseph. And Jesus was born of Mary. The reason being to fulfill this promise that the stem or the shoot, the branch would come up from Jesse, from the stem of Jesse. And that's exactly what happened. The Lord raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one is called the branch because he is the branch that grows from the stump of Jesse. But interestingly, unlike other branches in David's line, the former kings who ruled on the throne of David, this king would bear fruit. This branch would bear good fruit. The other kings, many of the kings were wicked, bore bad fruit, but this king will bear good fruit. That's what it says here. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. And what will this fruit be? Well, we'll see. Righteousness, peace, holiness, and things of that nature. But first of all, why will this branch, this particular branch, bear good fruit? Well, the reason is the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He would be anointed with the Spirit of God. Now, we know in the Old Testament, whenever someone would take office, whether it was a prophet, a priest, or a king, he was always anointed with a special oil to prepare him for that office. That anointing was really more than just a ritual. It was actually symbolic of what the Lord was going to give to them, since he had called them to that office, to enable them to be able to do what the Lord had called them to do. It was symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit would enable these men to fulfill that role the Lord had called them to his glory. Well, we see in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ comes that he is the one who is anointed with the Spirit above measure or beyond measure. He is the one who is so filled with the Spirit of God that he is able to do all that the Lord calls him to do and to do it flawlessly. Now, what is it that the Spirit of God gives to our Lord Jesus Christ, remembering that when he became a man, he took upon himself our weaknesses, except for sin, of course, and laboring under those weaknesses had to fulfill what the Lord had called him to do. How could he do that except he has the Spirit of the Lord? Well, look at what the Spirit gives to him in the several verses that follow. Notice the description of the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. All these things come through the anointing of the Spirit to equip the Messiah to be able to do what he's called to do. He's given the knowledge of God's will. We often think of our Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God as having infinite knowledge since he's God. But we need to remember that he took upon himself the limitations of man. And as a man, needed knowledge, and he received that knowledge through the Spirit of God. He also received understanding of that knowledge. It's one thing to have the facts. It's another thing to understand the facts and to be able skillfully to apply those facts to himself and to others. He would be given the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of counsel. He would be given strength. We know, again, to be equipped with knowledge and to have the wisdom to do certain things or to apply the Word of God is one thing, but to have the strength to stand up against the opposition that will stand in your way, that's something else entirely. But the Spirit of the Lord gives to the Messiah the strength to be able to complete his ministry, to be able to declare the will of God, and to do it boldly in the face of opposition, the kind of opposition that we saw that we have to face this morning, to those that are outside the church, who don't know the Lord, who are trying to bury the knowledge of the Lord, and who want to, of course, put out the light that we are shining in their face as well. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, things were the same. There were people who hated that light. They didn't want to see it. He had to have the strength to stand up against it. And that's exactly what the Spirit of the Lord gave him. And notice the motivation the Spirit would give to him. The fear of the Lord. It says here that he would delight in the fear of the Lord. Something which today, in churches, that's anathema. Fear the Lord? What do we have to fear? He's just a great big grandfather type who just loves everyone and wants everyone to come to him. Where is the fear in that? Well, if we know the Lord truly, and if we understand what he is really like, we know that he is one to be feared because he is holy. And in ourselves, we are not holy. And apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have much to fear. And even in the Lord, we live in the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord motivates us to obey the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself would delight in that fear. It is a mark of being filled with the Spirit of God. The more you have the Spirit, the more you fear God because of his greatness and because of his power. All these things were in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, given to him by the Spirit of the Lord in order that he might fulfill that task the Lord had called him to do. And I think it would be helpful for us to see here as well that the Spirit of God also works these things in our lives. Remember, we're called to become conformed to the image of Christ. And the only way that we can do that is not in our own strength. We can't do it. We can't make ourselves like Jesus. As hard as we try, it's impossible for us to do that. But the things impossible for us are possible with God. And the Lord gives us his Spirit so that we might bear that same image, so the Spirit might work those same virtues within us, so that we would have knowledge and understanding, wisdom and counsel, that we would know his will, that we would understand what he wants us to do, that we would be able to apply that to our own lives wisely and to help others the same way, that we would have the strength we need to stand up against the opposition that the world is going to bring to our Christianity, and that we would be able to walk in the fear of the Lord, have that motivation, something which is very, very important, because to know that we fear the Lord means that we have that grace. Only fools don't fear him. God is to be feared. The wise fear him. The godly fear him. And this is what the Spirit of the Lord gives to us. Now, as I've said, God equipped the Messiah with the Spirit and gave him these virtues so that he might be able to perform a very particular task, and that was to bring forth fruit for his glory. And what is that fruit? Well, we're told in verses 3 and 4, first of all, that he would judge righteously. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ has completed his work, and now he has been exalted to the right hand of God. And he has the task of ruling and reigning over the nations and to judge the nations. Remember, we saw in Psalm chapter 2 that he is the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. He's the one who raises up. He's the one that destroys nations. And so all the kings of the earth are called upon to worship him because he is a righteous judge. And again, the reason why men ought to fear him. The scripture says that he would not judge by what his eyes see, which means he wouldn't just look at the outward circumstances, which is all we can see. He wouldn't be affected by hypocrisy, by people lying and deceiving. He wouldn't be affected by bribery. He would see the truth. Nor would he make a decision by what his ears hear. He wouldn't be deceived by the lies of others or influenced by flattery. You know, it's very vogue today to just simply lie about things. Even if you see somebody do something, they'll just deny that it took place and they think that's going to be enough. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, will know the truth, whether he sees it. Well, of course, he does see it taking place. He knows it from all eternity, what's taking place. And so no one can deceive him. But it says here, he will judge righteously and fairly the poor and the afflicted according to the truth of God. He will judge righteous judgment. And again, we think about the way the judicial system is in our society today. It sounds like our Lord Jesus Christ will have to overturn some of the laws that we have so that he might bring righteousness, justice, and truth into our system. The way our system is set up now, you have these three strikes and you're out. The Lord Jesus Christ will mete out justice. One strike and you're finished. Okay? If you commit a capital crime, then you get a capital punishment. If you steal something, you make restitution. In other words, he metes out justice, which oftentimes is lacking, we would have to admit, in our judicial system and in the judicial systems of the world. There's still some good in it. We need to be thankful for it. But there's a lot that needs reform in order to honor and glorify our Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ says here that he will bring that. It used to be, as Mark Furtado said once, that swift and speedy justice would cause the wicked to fear. And it would stop them from committing the crimes that they commit. But now we have a person arrested for the murder of Lacey Peterson. And we understand it's going to take about 2 years for all the trial process to be fulfilled before a verdict can be reached. 2 years. I hardly call that swift and speedy justice. If they took the man and the evidence and they brought it to trial right away and came to a verdict, and of course, if we were true to the facts and judged with righteous judgment and executed those that needed to be executed swiftly, it would do a great deal to quench the growing crime rate in our society. But when the wicked aren't punished, then the wicked are encouraged to do even more and more evil. And that's exactly what we see. Our Lord Jesus Christ would not allow that to happen. He is going to bring the good justice, true justice, swift and speedy justice. Something which should cause the wicked to fear, but the righteous to rejoice. We don't want to see the wicked prosper. We want to see crime ended. We want to see the wicked subdued. And that's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ, or as the Lord Jesus Christ, continues his reign. Secondly, we see here that he is not only going to judge righteously, but he is also going to rule righteously. As I've said, the Scripture says our Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning over the earth right now. And it's an invisible rule. We don't see it, but yet we know from the Scriptures that he is carrying it out. Notice how he does it in verse 4. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Notice the idea here is not so much his iron scepter that he wields, but rather the weapon of his mouth, the fruit of his lips, which is basically the Word of God. That he's going to rule his kingdom by his Word. His Word which will be a threat to those who do evil, but a blessing to those who do good. And it may be indicating that there's a time coming when the Spirit of the Lord will work so mightily in the earth that the Word of the Lord will be powerful enough to subdue the wicked and cause them to submit. That the fear of the Lord would grow within their hearts. Not the godly fear that we have as Christians, but rather that fear that is brought by the Spirit working upon the consciences of men. There was a time in the history of the church, several times actually, during times of great revival, when the fear of the Lord grew to such a great measure that the people who lived in society stopped their sin. They were afraid. Even the unconverted who were listening to a sermon preached, even read from a pulpit, were so struck with fear that they felt themselves sinking into the ground, sinking into hell. And they were crying out for mercy. The Spirit of the Lord is able to do things like this. And perhaps that's what's meant here when it says that He will strike the nations or the earth with this rod of His mouth and the breath of His lips, He will slay the wicked. His word will become so powerful that it will subdue the wicked. It says here in verse 5 that He would do these things because He would be girded with righteousness and faithfulness, filled with the Spirit of the Lord. That would be the character of this king, a righteous king, a faithful king. Again, the same fruits the Spirit gives to us today to be able to do what our Lord has called us to do. Our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the Spirit in order to do what His Father called Him to do, in order to rule and reign over His kingdom. And He was equipped with this Spirit to give Him these characteristics. But the Spirit of the Lord also equips us to be the same way, to love righteousness, to be faithful in the things that He has called us to do. But notice again the most important point here, and that is the fruit that His rule would bring. In verses 6 through 9, peace on the earth. I think whenever we see war going on, especially when it's going on in our country, we think about what the terrorists were able to do in 9/11, hijack a couple of jets and run them into some rather significant buildings. Two jets, two buildings, two other jets, one into the Pentagon and the other one, which apparently the people who were on board the plane were able to stop them from hitting their particular target. But it makes us feel somewhat vulnerable because we know that we're not entirely safe, humanly speaking. There are people around us who threaten us. We think about the war that's going on in Iraq, and what was the first idea that came to your mind when the war started? Is this going to cause more terrorism? Are they going to release smallpox into our society and there's going to be an epidemic? Is it going to be anthrax? Somebody fly over with a plane and spray it on us and so forth? Are they going to pollute our water supplies? Are they going to set more bombs off? Or some radical Islamic followers going to knock on our front door and then come into our house and things of that nature? Because those are the kind of things they do. Are these things going to happen? Well, that's possible. But our Lord Jesus Christ here says, or the Spirit of the Lord says through Isaiah the prophet, that this righteous branch who was coming to rule was going to put an end to this kind of terrorism. He was going to put an end to war. He was going to bring peace. He was going to do that by administering justice. You know, when justice is administered, there is peace. It's not something that interrupts our peace, but something that brings it. It's something that subdues the hearts of the wicked. It's something that restrains them. Fear. Our Lord Jesus Christ, for His enemies, His rule would be one of terror that would terrorize them. Bringing justice would also bring peace. Now, I know that all of us want to see an end of war, but we want to see it end justly. We want to see Saddam and his sons and his men brought to justice. You know, they've killed, I think the tabulation was either hundreds of thousands of people, or it might have even gone over a million innocent people that he killed in order to maintain his rule in that nation. And that blood cries out for justice. Well, the only way there's going to be peace in that land is if Saddam and his sons and his leaders are brought to justice. We want to see the war end, but we want to see it end righteously. Well, our Lord here says that He is going to bring an end to war, and He's going to do it in a righteous way. And that's really what's symbolized here by all these different animals that are going to be getting along together. You'll notice they're paired off, the natural enemy of one against the other. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. Well, what do wolves usually do with sheep? They devour them. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This isn't so much talking about peace among animals, although, who knows? Maybe the Lord will bring peace among the animals. But it's talking about the peace that He's going to bring among the nations, how He's going to cause war to cease. They will no longer hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Remember, in the prophecy of Daniel, it was actually the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, the stone cut without hands that smashes the statue's feet topples it over, it's destroyed, and the wind blows it away, nothing left of it. And that stone cut without hands becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. The holy mountain of the Lord will be the whole earth, and there will be no hurting. There will be no destruction. No one will be destroyed in all my holy mountain. God's kingdom brings an end to the nations of the earth, or at least to these rebels, and it brings worldwide peace. It brings blessing. And it says here that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, which means the knowledge of the Lord will be universal in all the nations. Everyone will know Him, at least in some way. They will know of Him, and they will know His will. Now, of course, how we understand this is determined by how we see things working out in the plan of the Lord. Some see this as the eternal state, in which case all who are there on the earth are the ones that are not cast into the lake of fire, and they all know the Lord in a very intimate way and His will. Others perhaps see this as worldwide peace, symbolic of the church, that this is going to be fulfilled in some kind of a way in the church, and is really referring to the church and not to those outside the church. So this peace is only going to be among God's people in His household. And of course, still others see this as being worldwide peace in this life, throughout the world, among all the nations. In other words, that rule that's spoken of Solomon in Psalm 72 that I read at the beginning is actually something that is going to be accomplished in this age before Jesus Christ returns, that His kingdom is going to become so powerful that it's going to bring this worldwide peace. But obviously, whatever your view, all of us can admit this is a wonderful time of blessing, and we can all long for it. You know, I personally believe this is referring to the time before the second coming, and I think verse 10 lends itself to that. It says that in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious. It's interesting that at this time the nations still exist. I think in the eternal state it's hard to say that there will be nations. There will be the people of God all gathered together into one flock. But could we properly say that there are several nations that exist? It says, in that day all nations will come to Christ. They will resort to the root of Jesse. Why are they seeking after Him? Well, I think in my view it would be they're seeking for His salvation. Remember, there are other passages of Scripture that tell us that the nations will flock to Jerusalem to learn the law from His mouth. In other words, they will have an interest in knowing the will of the Lord. So powerful will be the Word of God. Now, we see this happening today, at least at some level. The nations, the Gentiles, are flocking to the Lord. We're Gentiles, and we've come to the Lord. People from every nation, tongue and kindred, as the work of missions go forth, they're coming to the Lord. The nations are seeking, resorting to the root of Jesse. But I don't think we see it to this extent, all the nations resorting to the root, to the root of Jesse. It says here, He will stand as a signal or as a standard for all the people. Jesus told us that if He be lifted up, He would draw all men to Himself. And He is that signal, that standard that people are flocking to. And then it says His resting place will be glorious. And we know the resting place of the Lord is in heaven. And it is glorious. And He has entered into that rest. He has done so for His people, that we too may enter into that rest. And it may just simply be a way of saying that His people will desire that rest, that His people will desire that salvation. They will see it as something glorious and desire to enter into it as they resort to the root of Jesse. This may be a time of unprecedented salvation during a time of great revival. But again, either way you look at it, it's certainly a greater blessing than we see today. And it's something that we long for, the end of war and the bringing in of everlasting peace. But that is what Isaiah said would happen when this stem or this shoot would spring from the stem of Jesse. This one who is coming, this king, is the one who is coming to put an end to all the warfare and all the evil in this world. Whether he subdues it before he comes again or subdues it when he comes again, it's something for us to look forward to. There is going to be an end to this evil. Our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom will triumph because our Lord has already conquered the enemy on the cross when he crushed the head of the serpent. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. He was filled with the Spirit. He accomplished his work. He died. He was raised from the dead. And now he is exalted over all the nations. He is ruling and reigning righteously. And he is righteous and faithful, dispensing his justice every day from his throne, as we saw this morning, pouring out his wrath daily on those who will not acknowledge him and submit to him. His word is going forth. The Gentiles are seeking him. The Lord Jesus Christ is building his temple, the one who is priest and king, and there is no one who can stop him. That temple will be completed. Now, we don't yet see all the nations seeking him, nor do we see this worldwide peace, but we do know that it's coming. And while it's still in the process of coming, our work also has not yet been completed. Remember, we have a part to play in this. The Lord wants us to worship him. The Lord wants us to gather worshipers for him. He wants us to pray that his kingdom would come. He wants us to be actively involved in building up the church, encouraging one another and praying for one another so that we will have the strength to do what he calls us to do. And he wants us to be witnesses of his. He wants us to be witnesses personally as we meet together for worship, as we love one another, as we seek for his glory among ourselves. But he also wants us to be witnesses to those outside the church, to bring them to the knowledge of the faith, so that they might, those that are called by his name, those who are his elect, might be gathered together and made a part of this temple. The Bible tells us that there is a much more glorious day ahead of us. And we need to encourage ourselves that this is true. I mean, what we see happening now is not going to go on forever. The Lord is going to bring his kingdom in its fullness, however we understand that. And so let's continue to do what the Lord has called us to do, to hasten the day of the Lord's glory through our prayers and through our witness. May the Lord help us. May he encourage us. May he strengthen us to do what we are able to do during this time when he is so at work in this world. Well, let's bow and let's think about how the Lord would have us to apply this to our own lives and what we need to hear specifically through his Spirit. So let's pray silently.